verse study through the New Testament book of 1 Peter. In fact, it is a letter written by the Apostle Peter to Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, living north of the Mediterranean. It contains both caution and encouragement for believers who were beginning to suffer for their faith. Peter reminds these believers of the living hope, indeed the certain hope that is ours by grace through faith in Jesus. And he goes on to describe how then we should live in view of that hope. Simply put, we should live as obedient children of our Heavenly Father, not as we did before we came to faith, but rather as He who called us is holy, so too should we also be holy. As Christians, then, we ought to conduct ourselves in fear of God's righteous, impartial judgment, knowing that the time that we stay here is short, and therefore the opportunity that we have to show our gratitude in this life is also short. Now, we need not fear his rejection, because we are saved by faith, not by works. But in view of the sacrifice God has made to save us, we ought to fear disappointing him who forgave us at so great a cost. Just as we are called to salvation through the Spirit, we're also called to sincere love of the brethren, that's each other here in this room, to love one another fervently with a pure heart. As we learned last week, when you bless another through your own willing sacrifice, you come to know how Jesus felt, because that's what it means to have fellowship in his suffering. The question can't simply be, what's in it for me? The question must always be, what is your will for me in this moment, Lord? Once we have discerned God's will, we must then be obedient. Rest in him, unafraid of what you might be giving up or what you might be losing by doing what he's asking of you. If you have criticisms, take care not to express them in ways that are hurtful. Try to see things as God sees them, with a long-term view through that lens of eternity. In doing so, you will be able to see that your present suffering is only temporary in view of our living hope, which is eternal and everlasting. Likewise, you'll be able to see the natural and probable consequences of your sin in view of the disastrous impact that it will have on those you love when it is finally revealed. And if you're one who's counting on keeping your sin a secret, you should pause to take stock of how little control we really have over such things. Instead, renew your gratitude for God every day. Hold your own plans with an open hand and offer yourself as a living sacrifice. And that brings us to our material for this morning, found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now let's begin this morning by reading the text all the way through before proceeding to break it down verse by verse. Verses 1 through 3. Yes. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Notice the variety of images that Peter uses here to describe the Christian life. He speaks of laying aside all these sinful and hurtful behaviors as if they are a cloak that can be just taken off and put away. He also speaks of being newborn babes, which as people who are born again, it seems an apt description. Also notice that Peter makes no distinctions among his readers as to whether they struggle with the things that he lists here. Instead, he treats them as natural human traits, inclinations, even habits that we all possess to one degree or another. The truth is, of course, we're all different from each other in many ways, but we all struggle with many of the same issues. And many of those issues naturally get in the way of us expressing sincere love toward the brethren. Not only that, but they also often interfere with our efforts to unconditionally love each other with a fervent and pure heart, not to mention our desire to be holy as He is holy. So let's turn to verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. You know, by beginning with these instructions and using the word therefore, you should know that Peter's referring us back to what he's just written. And here he's introducing the consequences or the results that ought to flow from his earlier observations. That's why it's necessary, especially when reading Scripture, to ask, as we did last week, what's the therefore, therefore? The word is there for a reason, and it forces us to consider this text in the context that we've already covered. In this case, it refers back to what was written in chapter 1. And the implication is that the things he's about to address flow logically out of the things that came before. Thus, we can infer that Peter is directing these remarks to those of us who have put our faith in Jesus. And while they all have application to the things that we might do outside the church, here they seem to be primarily focused on improving our relationships within the church. Having that in mind, notice how laying aside seems to call for a gentle, or in this case, a careful act, consistent with the importance of cultivating good, loving relationships. That said, some translations say put away or even rid yourselves of these things, and those phrases ring a bit more aggressive or at least assertive in my ear. But this phrase is drawn from a single word in the Greek, a verb which can mean to put off, cast off, lay aside, lay down, or put away. In Acts 7, verse 58, this same word was used to describe what the people, the elders, and the scribes did to Stephen after he had given his testimony proving that Jesus is the promised Messiah. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. But in this context, the word's being used in, I would say, a more personal way. And it means to put off from oneself, referring to something which a person gives up or renounces, something you relinquish, reject, or repudiate. In effect, this sounds like part of the process of transformation, that sanctification that we all face when we first come to faith in Jesus. Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24, for example, talks about putting off the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and putting on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And you know, the unspoken truth of the matter is that doing this is a conscious, deliberate act. and it is enabled only by the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. However, it seems fair to say that those of us who've been walking with Jesus for a long time ought to be further down that road than those who have only recently believed. And it's worth noting that this is symbolized in the practice of baptism, as described in Romans 6, verses 4 and 5. When we lay down the old ways we followed when we were dead in our sins, get washed clean by the blood of Jesus, and are then raised from the dead to walk in the newness of life with Christ. With these things in mind, Peter calls on these believers who are starting to suffer persecution for their faith to put off all malice. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like a tall order to me, considering that our natural response to injustice like persecution is to harbor ill will toward those who perpetrate it. Now, the word malice refers to the intention or the desire to do evil. You know, in the law, we often ask judges or juries to make findings concerning a person's state of mind when they committed certain acts. And we do that because our moral and ethical sensibilities regard one's state of mind as relevant to whether their behavior should be punished, and if so, to what extent. With that in mind, the presence or absence of malice is often an important issue. For example, the definition of common law murder is to cause the death of another human being with malice aforethought and without any legally recognized justification or excuse. Now, this idea of malice aforethought describes a person whose behavior was motivated by a desire to do evil before actually doing it. So if you lie in wait to ambush your rival in a romantic relationship and then take the life of another as a result, you are guilty of murder. You planned it, you intended it, you carried it out. If instead you caused the death of another human being, but your malice arose in the heat of passion or in the context of an extreme emotional disturbance that was provoked by the victim, it might lead to a lesser charge, like manslaughter instead of murder. If you cause the death of another human being by accident, for example, careless driving, it might be manslaughter, but it's not murder because there was never any evil intent. But if you cause the death of another who's unjustly trying to kill you or someone else, it's generally considered self-defense, and depending on the circumstances, it may not even be a crime. In part because your intent was not to do evil, but actually to prevent evil from being done. Likewise, if you're a public figure, actual malice is the high standard that you must meet to win a libel suit against someone who's damaged your reputation by publishing a false statement about you. It's not enough that the statement was false. Choosing to err on the side of free speech, the law requires that a public figure must prove that the defendant published the false statement knowing that it was false or in reckless disregard of whether it was false or not. On that basis, the malice or the evil intent is inferred because what has happened is much worse than just an honest mistake or sloppy reporting. And with these examples in view, we can see that malice is indeed a state of mind, one that may influence actions, but malice is not in and of itself an action. So when Peter urges his readers to lay aside all malice, he's not talking about evil actions, but rather the evil that we harbor in our hearts, whether we act on it or not. As William MacDonald explained, the problem with malice is that it nourishes antagonism. It builds up grudges and secretly hopes that revenge, harm, or tragedy might overtake another. History tells us that in his youth, George Washington Carver was refused admission to a university because he was black. Some years later, having become famous for his work with Peanuts, someone asked him the name of that university, and his reply was simple. He said, "Never mind. That doesn't matter now." He harbored no malice. Of course, as Christians, our example is Christ himself, who, while he hanged dying on the cross, said of the perpetrators, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." He harbored no malice, and he made it clear publicly so that everyone could hear it. Now, I imagine that he didn't want to nourish antagonism or give cause for grudges to rise up among his followers, either against the Jews who perpetrated it or against the Gentiles who performed it. You know, likewise, he doesn't want us cultivating hard feelings against each other either. Whether we are black or white, liberal or conservative, rich or poor, Democrat, Republican, or none of the above. Jesus died for all of us. And as believers, we must lay aside all malice we might have in our hearts against each other. Because what we have in common is greater than all the things that Satan would use to separate us. And what we've been called to do in this life together is more important than all of our worldly differences. Now, in addition to laying aside all malice, Peter wants his readers to lay aside all deceit, which I think could commonly and fairly be read as lying. However, in Matthew 26, verse 4, the same Greek word is rendered subtlety, a word which suggests distinctions that are so delicate or precise as to be hard to recognize. In that context, the Jewish leaders had gathered to discuss how they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. So the impression is that they wanted to kill him, but they didn't want anybody to be aware of their actual malicious intent. Likewise, in Mark 14, verse 1, the same word is rendered craft. That's right, craft, as in craftiness. Again, referring to the efforts of the Jewish leaders to take Jesus by craft and put him to death. In Acts 13, verse 10, when Paul rebuked Elymas, the sorcerer, who was seeking to turn people away from the faith, Paul described the man as being full of all subtlety and mischief, which I think is quite a modest depiction given what the man was doing. That said, in most English translations, the word as used here is rendered deceit, which for the most part is a word that needs little clarification. But of course, don't think that's going to stop me from trying. The word deceit is generally defined as the act of intentionally misleading someone by concealing, distorting, or misrepresenting the truth. Now, as we can see from that definition, deceit is more than a state of mind, but also, it can result from an act or an omission. It can be a false representation, or it can simply be the failure to disclose full and accurate information. When I was younger, and our folks would ask probing questions like, "Why were you late getting home from school?" Now, I might say, I was in the library. I lost track of time. And while that may have also been true, it wasn't entirely true. But more often than not, they trusted me. Of course, that was the worst part of the whole thing. Because I had violated their trust by withholding the truth that I knew they wanted to hear. Well, I don't know they wanted to hear it, but that's what they were looking for. You know, that's why the traditional wording of a legal oath requires the witness to swear or affirm that their testimony will be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Christians like to add, so help me God. The purpose of that language is to prevent someone like my teenage self from offering misleading testimony by revealing part of the truth, but not the whole truth. That said, what Peter is talking about here is any form of deception or dishonesty toward anyone for any reason. For example, if you knowingly file a false tax return, you're guilty of deceit. If you claim some education, training, or experience on your resume that is not accurate, you are guilty of deceit. If you cheat on an exam in school, you're guilty of deceit. If you do those things, it's not fair to the other taxpayers, to the other students, to the other applicants for the same job. I think that's fairly clear. But notice, on the other hand, if you are a magician, you know that deception is the key to creating the illusion of magic. But the audience knows that too. They are willingly being deceived for the purpose of entertainment. And in many cases, they're willing to pay for the privilege. In essence, then, deceit is about lying when the truth is expected. But what about those things we call little white lies? What if your wife asks you, "Does this dress make me look fat?" Now, I suppose you could say, "It's not the dress." But if you do, you should expect to sleep on the couch, perhaps for a few days. Of course, the right answer is always, "You look great," or, "I think you're beautiful, and nothing can ever change that." So long as that's how you really feel, there's no deceit there. On a side note, to the young husbands out there, if your wife ever begins a sentence by saying, "Correct me if I'm wrong," just don't, okay? Trust me, just don't. Instead, I would urge you to cultivate an understanding about the difference between hearing and listening. When your wife asks you things like that, you need to understand, she doesn't want a critique. She wants approval, your approval. And I think if you listen to what she's asking instead of just hearing what she's saying, there's rarely any reason for you to be deceitful with your wife. Now, if that doesn't work, Then I try to follow the general strategy that if you can't speak the truth, then don't speak at all. Yeah. The problem is, as Christians, we are supposed to be people of the truth. And when we compromise the truth with deceit, relationships will be damaged and credibility will be lost. When that happens outside the church, lost souls aren't going to listen to our testimony because we can't be trusted to tell the truth. When that happens in the church, it breaks the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and that can be very hard to repair. To deceit, Peter then adds hypocrisy, which is a Greek word derived from the image of an actor on stage who is pretending to be something that they are not. So it is that hypocrisy is professing to have a characteristic which you do not, in fact, possess. In practice, it is claiming that you have moral standards or beliefs to which your own behavior does not conform. The King James Version calls it guile. Another reason we don't use the King James Version, because a word like that isn't used much anymore. So it ends up being confusing. But it refers to actions that are sly or cunning, probably derived from a root word meaning to decoy, trick, or bait. A hypocrite pretends to be happily married when he abuses his wife in private. A hypocrite pretends to be spiritual on Sundays, but then lives like the devil the rest of the week. A hypocrite tries to appear interested in others and promises to pray for them, when in reality, he's only looking for a way to secure an advantage for himself. I think you all know that unbelievers frequently accuse Christians of being hypocrites because we don't always behave in a Christ-like way. But just because we don't meet the pattern set by Christ doesn't mean that we're hypocrites. You know, the Christian life begins with confession and repentance. And I believe it is sustained by humility and remorse. We must strive to be who we are in Christ, knowing that we will often fall short. In contrast, most pagans have no standard of behavior that guides or restrains them, and yet they frequently refer to themselves as pretty good people. And I think that's the real hypocrisy. Instead of engaging in hypocrisy, believers ought to be sincere and vulnerable, willing to admit their weaknesses, but unwilling to stop trying to do better. So having put off hypocrisy, Christians should also avoid envy, which is typically thought of as just another word for jealousy. Vine's expository dictionary defines envy as the feeling of displeasure produced by observing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others. Pardon me. But Vines makes an interesting distinction between envy and jealousy, explaining that envy desires to deprive another of what they have, whereas jealousy just wants to have the same thing or the same sort of thing for itself. So jealousy is more like coveting in the Old Testament. It's an immoral desire to have what belongs to someone else. You know, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, his servants, his livestock, and yet as James 4, verse 5 puts it, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. Just so in Joshua 24, verse 19, our Heavenly Father is described as a jealous God. But God's jealousy is always brought up in connection with the idolatry, the ingratitude, and the spiritual adultery of His own people. In other words, God's jealousy comes from the people's violation of their covenant relationship, which contradicts all that God has done for them. However, envy goes beyond desire. Even the desire to have what is right as God wants in covenant relationship with His people. Envy wants to take away what others have. It was envy, I think, that led the Jewish leaders to arrest Jesus and call for Pilate to crucify Him. They couldn't stand the thought of Jesus having the attention and affection of the people, and they believed that by killing Him, it would become theirs. Believers ought to be grateful for what God has done for us in Christ, and in light of our salvation, what could we possibly want that belongs to someone else? Finally, Peter calls on us to lay aside all evil speaking, for example, malicious gossip, slander, hurtful words, and unhelpful criticism. This is not about coarse language, though we ought to rid ourselves of that too. It's about speaking with evil intent. James 3, for example, talks about taming the tongue. James calls the tongue a restless evil, full of deadly poison. He decries the fact that out of the same mouth come praising and cursing. Brothers and sisters, this should not be. As Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 11, what goes into someone's mouth doesn't defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them. If you must confront a fellow believer, or anyone that you love for that matter, I would urge you never to say, "I love you, but." Instead, I would urge you to say, "Because I love you," and then say what you have to say. And if you can't say it in that way, sincerely, then perhaps you should keep your opinion to yourself. These sins that we're urged to lay aside have one thing in common. They all violate our duty to love one another as we love ourselves. Verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. You'll remember back in chapter 1, verse 23, Peter describes his readers as being born again. So it's not much of a stretch to see how he would now refer to these relatively new believers as newborn babes. And then he extends the metaphor to talk about the desire we ought to have for the pure milk of the word. The NIV calls it a craving, and it can even be rendered as longing or lust. But as we noticed last time, we need to remember that when Peter was writing this letter, the New Testament as we know it did not yet exist. Instead, for Peter, personally, the Word of God would have most likely meant the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament. But as N.T. Wright explains, Peter seems to have meant more than that in this context. When Peter refers his first readers to the pure milk of the Word, he may well have been pointing to the message of the gospel, the message about Jesus as the promised Messiah who was crucified, dead, and buried, and rose on the third day. And he says pure milk to distinguish false teaching from the unadulterated gospel message. In our generations, we have the privilege of holding the whole counsel of God in our hands. But remember, even in Old Testament times, David wrote psalms extolling his love for the words of God. In Psalm 119, verse 9, he even asked, "How can a young person stay on the path of purity?" And his answer was, "By living according to your word, which we ought to seek with all our heart." So what Peter's saying here is nothing new. It is ancient wisdom born of experience by a people who had turned away from God, the God who saved them time and time again. I'm pretty sure most of us can identify with this to one degree or another. And whether we're new believers or we've been walking with Jesus for a long time, we should all desire the pure milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. Or as the NIV says, so that by it we may grow up in our salvation. Our mother used to tell us she had to grow older, but she didn't have to grow up. If you knew my mother, I think you would agree that it was probably her way of expressing her desire to hold on to the wonder and the playfulness of childhood. And I think that can be a good thing. But as believers, we ought to always desire to grow up in our faith so that we may be confident and able to stay the course in the storms of life and help others become disciples of Christ. You know, many souls have come to saving faith only to wander off and live the rest of their lives with little regard for God or His Word. But that should not be. Instead, if any of you have been around a little baby for any length of time, you know all about the desire, the craving, the longing they have for their mother's milk, and the unbending commitment they have to finding what they want and taking what they need impatiently, sometimes even aggressively. My question to you then is, does that describe your feelings about the Word of God? Peter says it should. Bible studies, daily devotions, regular exposure to solid expository preaching, these things are as milk to a baby. We as Christians need them for healthy growth. And as Scott McKnight points out, in this context, with all the discussion of sins that we should lay aside, Peter is telling us to turn from the fleshly cravings of our past and embrace the spiritual craving for God's Word. As the popular nutrition and weight loss resource puts it, eat this, not that. And as Peter would say, do it vigorously, verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You see, all of Peter's encouragement here is grounded on the assumption that the reader has already believed in Jesus for salvation. And the idea of one who has tasted the Lord is drawn from Psalm 34. There David calls on his readers to taste and see that the Lord is good. For blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Likewise, Peter is writing to people who have already believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, for the promise of eternal life. And they received that salvation by grace through faith, not by works. Therefore, they have tasted the spiritual milk of God's word. Indeed, they have tasted that the Lord is indeed gracious. And so have most of us. Therefore, we ought to turn our attention to discerning the will of God and walking in it, that we may grow in our love for Him, for the brethren, and for the lost souls around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of 1 Peter and for all the lessons that it teaches us. In the name of Jesus, please help us to be obedient to your will even when it hurts, that we may know thereby what it means to have fellowship in his suffering. If we must confront a fellow believer, Lord, please help us to do it gently with sincere love. Help us not to cultivate or tolerate hard feelings against each other, whether due to politics or race, social status, wealth, or any earthly thing. Help us to lay aside all malice against one another and all deceit, and withhold critique when what is needed is approval. Help us to distinguish between hearing and listening, and if we cannot speak the truth, help us to hold our tongue. Lord, we long to be people of the truth, living in a way that gives you something of worth, something you can use. Let us put aside all hypocrisy and all evil speaking, including coarse language. And whether new in the faith or mature, please help us to desire the pure milk of the word so that we may grow up in our salvation. And if there are any here today who have not yet come to saving faith, please draw them to yourself and, if possible, work through us to that end. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, who died to set us free. Amen.